Psalm 33 starts on page 395. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the ten-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the heart of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you.
Good to be here. Good to be back. Thank you very, very much for inviting me. Lovely, thank you. Let's pray for a moment before we look at this passage together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have your word here, that we can read it, it's accessible to us, we can hold it in our hand. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we look at it, that you will keep our minds alert, that you will keep our heads and our hearts alert, and Lord, that you will speak to us through this word. Amen. Great. I was thinking, actually, whilst everybody was, the children were going out, will there be anybody left? And I looked around and thought, it's great. What a joy to have a good-sized congregation with a sort of critical mass. And it's very, I'm sure it's very encouraging for you. It's very encouraging for me as well. Have you noticed how on Facebook, for example, we generally only post about the exciting things? We post about the things that are going well, we post about the sensational things. Here's some examples from people that I stay in contact with on my Facebook page. I totally loved having my gorgeous cousin to stay. Somebody else posted magical sunsets on our holiday in Ireland. And somebody else posted ice cream and beach equals happy Charlotte, which isn't a reference to a pudding, it's a reference to a child. In fact, that one is from Keith and Kristen Getty, so you can all see that one. The other ones are private. But they're all real. And it seems to me that we give a somewhat unrealistically upbeat message all the time when we put stuff up there. The focus is on celebration. The focus is always on the dramatic, though. And, you know, we rarely admit to ordinariness. And I think this is a bit of a general trend as well. If we meet somebody and we go through the pleasantries, we introduce ourselves and say hello, and we say, how are you? How often do we get a sort of non-committal answer? How are you? Fine, thanks. Or if we give something a little bit more out of the ordinary, it's always something difficult. How's your week been? Oh, it's been really tough at work. All that rain last week meant the site got flooded and everything got put behind. How's your week been? Terrible. We're short of people because it's the holidays. And you know, we rarely admit to ordinariness. There's nothing to make a fuss about in ordinariness. Well, I was looking at, obviously, Psalm 33 in preparation for coming here today, and I was trying to work out what triggered its author to write it. In the case of lots of psalms, there's some clear event or circumstance which caused the writer to sing or to lament or to put pen to paper. Sometimes it's something which is dramatic. When I was here a few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 28, and that was obviously about a time when David was having a really, really tough time. He was being betrayed by two-faced people. And in Psalm 18, David celebrates being rescued from Saul, who had been pursuing him up and down the land. There's another example. Psalm 51 is David's cry for forgiveness after he seduced Bathsheba. There's nothing ordinary there. Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of a sort of insight. And for those who like to sort of see how we're tracking through, and so you know when it's time to wake up again, because we'll be singing something. My talk is divided like Gaul into three parts, like Caesar's Gaul anyway into three parts. An introduction, and the good news for you is we've just had that. And then we're going to talk about what is this psalm for, and then we're going to look at how it changes things for us. So there you are. I told you it was good news. We're through that. So what's it for? It seems to me that Psalm 33 is actually written at a time of ordinariness. It's about ordinariness and what we can do at that sort of time. Because there are extraordinary things about the Lord our God. And the psalmist is telling us to rejoice about them and to celebrate them. The message of this psalm, in summary, I think, is that we're to praise the Lord, we're to rejoice and to wait and to trust. So I don't know if life is exciting or dramatic for you at the moment, or if it's just chugging along ordinarily. But let's come together and look at some of the extraordinary things about God which the psalmist reminds us of. He kicks off and he reminds us, he tells us to sing joyfully to the Lord, to make music and to sing new songs. Music, after all, is quite exuberant, isn't it? It makes us feel good. And it sounds as though it brings joy to the Lord as well, from all that we read in the Bible. The Lord delights in new songs, verse 3, and he delights in skillful playing. Well done, musicians. Well done, Keith and Kristen Getty, for writing us new songs, and other people who write new songs. And then the psalmist reminds us, he tells us about the character of the Lord. He reminds us about the history of Israel's relationship with the Lord. There isn't time to look at all of them. And in any case, a sermon is not meant to be a commentary. So I want to highlight what it seems to me are the major points. So, here we go. What's it for? The God of righteousness. Verse 5, come with me to the text. Verse 5, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. It's a constant theme, isn't it? Especially in the Old Testament. Isaiah, for example, records the Lord telling Israel, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. The Lord is a God of justice and of righteousness. Or put another way, he's a God of fairness. He's a God of fairness who offers a right relationship between us and him. And he's a God who distinguishes between good and evil. And you'd expect that, wouldn't you? We don't say, yeah, it's all fine. Doesn't matter how you've behaved, it's all fine. We say that there is a difference between good and evil. So he's a God of fairness, he's a God of vindication, he's a God of salvation, and he is the God of creation as well. And because he loves justice and righteousness, he wants to see humanity to be just and righteous as well. We need to remember that it was the Israelites' failures in those areas which angered God and ultimately led to the exile, their refusal to put God first and the way in which they treated other people. Isaiah prophesies a judgment on Israel's leaders because of their unjust treatment of the poor. God loves justice and righteousness, and he's faithful. He is, and he's consistent in his dealings with humanity. And it's reassuring to know that we don't worship some capricious thunderbolt throwing deity. Rather, we have a fair God, we have a faithful God, a just God, and a righteous God. So that's one thing which it's good to remember and good to sing about and good to thank the Lord for. Secondly, of course, God is the creator God. And we read in verse 6 again, you know, this is no surprise to us. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. And you, there are allusions there to the whole of the Trinity, to a three-personed God. We have the word of the Lord. That's in capital letters. You can see it that way. That's the way in which the translators of the Bible record the fact that the Hebrew writers were talking about Yahweh. They couldn't write Yahweh out, remember, because that wasn't what you did. It was too holy to write that out. So they wrote out the Lord in this way, as we translated. But the other two references are by the word of the Lord. Were the heavens made? And that's we pick that up again, don't we? In John's Gospel, where he writes that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. And if you see in the second half of verse 6, it says he made the starry host. The starry host was made by the breath of his mouth, and breath is the word which is used in the Old Testament for the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful sort of coming together there of God working in all his ways in creation, which we can give thanks for. And you know, it means that our Creator God can do anything with his creation. So it's not really a surprise to us that when the Israelites are fleeing from Egypt, that the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds parts, and the Israelites can go across and escape the following Egyptian army. There's another sort of cross-reference in there, if you like, in verse 7. It says he gathers the waters of the sea into jars and he puts the deep into storehouses. I don't know if you've got the footnote in your NIV down the bottom, which says another translation for the for the jars is a heap. And if you go back into Exodus, we see that the Red Sea was divided into heaps on either side. It doesn't really matter which is the right translation for this. The big point is that our God is the God of creation, and he is in control of the whole of his creation. And if you're wondering, well, hang on a minute, how does this sort of square with modern science? We have to remember the Bible's not meant to be a scientific textbook, but what science can tell us about the origins of the universe are one thing and how it came into being, but it can't tell us why the universe came into being. I always think one of the great things about Big Bang Theory is it's completely consistent with a creator God. What was there before the Big Bang? Why did it come? It's completely consistent with the Creator God who brought the universe into existence. And so, what else is there that the psalmist draws to our attention that we can give thanks for, that we can sing and shout to the Lord about? Well, we have a God who's a God of history, a God who's engaged with history, who's engaged with humanity. Let's look at verse 10. The Lord foils the plans of the nations and he thwarts the purposes of the people. This isn't a God who's remote, this is a God who's engaged with humanity, with the nations. Nations, of course, means the whole world. I'm not sure that at the time that the psalmist was writing we had a developed theory of the nation state, but nations is the word which is used throughout the Bible to mean the whole of the world. The Egyptian pharaohs must have intended, I think, that they were going to keep the Israelites enslaved forever. Really, really convenient. There's big people there, and they're strong, and they can be put to work for the Egyptian nation. But God commanded Pharaoh to let the Israelites free, to set the Israelites free, let them go free. And so God foiled Pharaoh's plans. We can see that God's plans withstand the test of time. He knows that Pharaoh is going to refuse Moses and Aaron's demand at first. Yet God keeps going. And he sends not one plague, but 10 plagues successively to achieve the release of the Israelites. A consistent God who's engaged in the long term. And God maintains that plan, his plans, through the generations, the psalmist tells us. A whole generation of Israelites died in the desert, yet still the Israelites came into the promised land, which in promise because God had promised it to them. God maintains his plan throughout all generations. And of course, God's greatest plan is his rescue plan for humankind. That too has stood firm through all the past generations, and we can see it in the whole of the Bible. It's you know the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus the whole way. It's going to stand firm through all generations, as well as having stood firm through all generations. And how can I say that with confidence? Well, I just look at the evidence which is there. I look at the evidence which is there in the Old Testament. I look at the evidence which is there in the New Testament. And ultimately, I'm confident in this because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. Paul writes, if the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is in vain. We can see it through the resurrection. And if you're wondering, well, this is kind of rather old stuff, where's the evidence? My question to you is, well, where's the body? So there was no resurrection, where is the body? Some years after the psalmist was writing, King Belshazzar held a great feast to which he invited 1,000 nobles. Belshazzar clearly expected that he was going to have many, many more years of prosperous rule in Babylon. Why else would you have a really, really big party and invite 1,000 nobles? The feasting was immense. And this, of course, was the big party when the writing appears on the wall, and it must have been terrifying as the finger wrote across the wall there, I'm not quite sure what language it was, but it writes "Mene, mene, tekel, parsin." Well, what's all this mean? Daniel was called upon to translate that, and Belshazzar's reward to Daniel was to make him the third ruler in the kingdom. That was the reward for interpreting the writing on the wall. If you're going to give a reward to somebody, and particularly if you're going to make them the third ruler in your kingdom, it's because you think your kingdom's going to keep going for a while, isn't it? Your plan is that your kingdom's going to keep going. Belshazzar was a man with plans. But what did the writing on the wall mean? Daniel translated it, and he said it meant that God has numbered the days of Belshazzar's kingdom and has brought it to an end. And he's given it to the Medes and the Persians. And do you remember what happened that night after the feast? After the 1,000 people were all together and they'd had a great time and they'd eaten well. That very night, the Bible tells us, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom. What was the prophecy? God has numbered the days of your kingdom. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end, to be given to the Medes and the Persians. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom. You see how God foils the plans of the nations. What else can we take hold of to give praise to the Lord and to bless him and to give praise to him confidently? Well, we can be quite confident that the Lord blesses all his people. The Lord tells us that his chosen people are blessed. Okay, question there, who are his chosen people? Well, of course, when the psalmist was writing, it was Israel. But since the cross, it is all those who turn away from sin and who love the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and King. What does the Lord do for his chosen people? He saves his chosen people, but also, as Jesus tells us, he clothes the grass of the field. And it seems to me that the fact that he blesses his creation in that way, doing something for something as insignificant as grass, which is here today and gone tomorrow, that's a pretty good indication that he's going to do much more for his chosen people. As Jesus tells us later, the Lord even numbers the hairs on our heads. He cares us, he knows us, he understands us. And in comparison, the strong things that we can think of are ineffectual. Brian drew attention to the verses about armies and horses, which is there in, let me get it down here. Verse 16, no king is saved by the size of his army, no warrior escapes by his strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. What's going on here? Well, no king is saved by the size of his army. Just think about it. What's the sort of big celebration, the big commemoration this year, this summer, is the 75th anniversary of the Battle of Britain. Sarah and I were at the cinema last night, and there was a huge trailer for yet another celebration, the Battle of Britain, which is going to be screened live from Biggin Hill, and you can see it at cinemas throughout the country. But it's well known, isn't it, that the number of British aircraft in the Battle of Britain was considerably less than the number of the German Air Force. It was not the size of the Air Force which won the Battle of Britain. No king is saved by the size of his army. And the psalmist goes on, he says, a horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite its great strength, it cannot save. Now, horses are kind of sort of moved out of focus in our age, haven't they? You know, they're things to, you can bet on horses. You might have one if you're really, really interested in riding. You can muck out the stables and do all the other things. But, you know, they're not sort of at the center of our attention. In the ancient world, horses were the powerful means of transport and war. You need to think Rolls-Royce. We need to think Porsche. And we need to think Chieftain Tank. Now, the thing about Rolls-Royces and Porsches and Chieftain Tanks is they all need fuel, they all need drivers, and they all need skill. But despite their great strength, they can't save. And it's the same for horses in the end. That's what the psalmist, I think, is saying here. But our Lord, on the other hand, has his eyes on those who fear him. That is, those who love him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. And where do we see that unfailing love? Well, we see it on the cross, where Jesus, God himself, died to pay the price for pay the price for our sin, and he dies to pay the price by putting himself in our place. The thing about sin is that we put ourselves in God's place. We say we're in control, and things are going to be ordered according to us. And on the cross, God puts himself in our place to pay the price for that sin. What is the price of sin? The wages of sin is death. You know, it's one of those phrases which has gone into the language. The wages of sin is death. That is a quotation from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 23. God puts himself in our place. Jesus dies on our place. And what do we have to do to fear the Lord? Well, it's pretty straightforward. We just have to accept that we're sinful and we turn to love the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how does this change things for us? As I said at the beginning, it seems to me this is a psalm for ordinary life. It reminds me a bit of what Paul writes in the first letter to the Thessalonians. He says, give thanks in all circumstances. Not give thanks for all circumstances, give thanks in all circumstances. And in all occasions, there's nothing dramatic going on here in this, apart from what God's doing. There's nothing dramatic going on in the lives of the people to whom this psalm is being written. The psalm is simply saying, give thanks in all circumstances. Yes, of course, this psalm works for crises and excitements as well. But when things are just ticking over happily for us, this psalm shows us the things that we can remember about the Lord. It remembers things which keep us alongside him as well. It tells us about things which remind us of the basis of our faith, the historicity of God. It reminds us that God is a God of fairness and vindication and salvation and creation. It reminds us that there's going to be a judgment on the sinful and that, we're all sinful. But as I've said, those who've accepted the Lord's free gift of forgiveness for repentance and therefore recognize their sinfulness have put God first and not themselves are going to have eternal life with him. What a great thing to give thanks for and to rejoice about. And the psalm reminds us about God's work over all time. It reminds us about God's work rescuing the Hebrew slaves from Egypt. And it reminds us that he blesses all those who love him. And I think we need those reminders in ordinary times. Do you know, I've noticed over the years, you know, going to sort of home groups and prayer groups, maybe I expect you have as well, people are content and happy to share dramatic things. We share problems and we share crises within the group and we bring them to the Lord in prayer. And that's good and it's important. But we're less ready to share about good times. And when things are just rubbing along in a sort of satisfactory manner, we're very apt to say, and I hear that, you know, you hear this in a home group, oh, there's nothing. I've got nothing particular to pray for today. It's as though we think it's only worth mentioning drug dramas in our lives. But there are great things about God, and the psalmist says to us, sing about them, praise the Lord for them, rejoice for them. It's never true to say, I've got nothing particular to pray for today. We've got great things to thank the Lord for and to rejoice about. We can give thanks for them all, for the word of the Lord, faithful and true, that God is just and righteous, that he's the creator, that his plans stand firm forever, that he blesses those who love him as Lord, and he delivers those who hope in his unfailing love from death. And it seems to me also that these reminders, another examples of the Lord's work in our own lives, drawn from our own experience, help us to keep doubt at bay. So the psalmist tells us, in summary, to sing joyfully to the Lord. He tells us that we wait in confident hope, that those who trust in God's holy name can rejoice. We can confidently ask for God's unfailing love. And in short, we've got a real reason to make a fuss, haven't we? We've got a real reason to jump up and down, to sing joyfully, to shout for joy even. They are outstanding things. They're things to celebrate, even on Facebook. Let's pray. We can have time for a few questions. Who's in charge of the time? we've got a few moments if you'd like to ask some questions, but let me pray first. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we do want to rejoice and to praise you and to give you thanks. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for the times when we just say, well, it's okay, and I'm rubbing along fine. Amen. So I think it's Tim's custom that people can ask questions. Grill the preacher. Go for it. It's okay to hold the visiting preacher hold his feet to the fire, don't worry.
Sure, if this is easy or not. Can you give us an example of something ordinary that you might put on Facebook?
Something ordinary that I might put on Facebook? That's a very good question. Well, if I look at something ordinary, it wouldn't be. I had a really, really good time at Christchurch South Cancer, because that's a bit extraordinary. But it's a bit extraordinary. But maybe it's a regular thing. And yes, just to put that up. I guess my Facebook point is mainly about the fact that it gives. We give each other a very, very false impression of ourselves. It's always very, very upbeat. And I think actually that the problem there is that that if you're having a tough time, then all you see is this unremittingly fantastic message coming out there.
When it says, verse 20, we wait in hope for the Lord, what can you unpack that a little bit? What does it mean in terms of waiting? Does it mean waiting till the end times? Or does it mean waiting in our circumstance? Or does it mean both? What does it mean to wait on the Lord?
What does it mean to wait on the Lord? To jump to the end of your question, I think, yes, it means both. It means that we are waiting for the end of time and when the Lord will return, and also that we are waiting in our own lives for him. But I think I suspect it's about waiting in expectation that the Lord is going to work in our lives and is working in our lives. And, you know, I mean, it doesn't seem obvious all the time, does it? I mean, you don't sort of necessarily get up in the morning, put your socks on, go downstairs, have breakfast, and think, oh, the Lord's working in my life through all this. But it's a confident expectation that he is working in our lives, I think is what is being said there. If you're going to ask me to back that up scripturally, I think that's thank you. that would be how I'd approach it.